Well, we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. We took a little break last week to celebrate the resurrection of the King. And the thing about Easter, the thing about taking a break and doing an Easter sermon is that it fits into any sermon series because the death and resurrection of Jesus sits at the core of everything we do, everything we know, and everything we believe. And so as we move back into Ephesians, we can do so pretty seamlessly, but there's also this. There's the fact that the Holy Spirit's been at work and how we've progressed through the letter. Because one thing that you may know about the letters that Paul wrote, Paul's the author of the letter to the Ephesians, one thing you may know about the books that he wrote, and you may not, is that he has this tendency to write with a bit of a formula. And in that formula, he'll spend the first section of whatever he's writing on kind of theology and doctrinal explanation. And then, at some point, there's this very noticeable shift where he goes from doctrine and application, or doctrine and theology, to a much more practical or application kind of bent. And that's actually exactly where we took our break. We took our break at the very end of chapter 3. We pick up with chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to step into that kind of application sort of idea. Now, everything that's written in here, all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, has been very easy to apply. But Paul is writing now, kind of taking the theology that he's described and say, okay, what does that really mean for living and knowing God? And to our purposes, what does it mean for how the church should look, how we live and operate as a church, as the people of, as a people following Christ? And we're gonna look at just three verses where we could go a lot further. Mostly because all of this fits so seamlessly together that it's hard to make breaks in any of it, but we're going to for the sake of being able to kind of digest it and break it down a little bit. And we'll see this in the first three verses of this, that it is impossible to build a church alone. Okay, I can figure that out. But working together requires a Holy Spirit-led unity. It's impossible to build a church alone, but working together requires a Holy Spirit-led unity. Because we're talking about tasks. We looked at this, I don't know, a week or two ago, or a couple weeks ago. How this task of building a church, of putting people together to follow and serve and know Jesus, is one that is such a huge task that we can't bite it off and chew it by ourselves. Because it's not a temporal thing. It's not an earthly thing. It's an eternal task. And yet, we're humans. Which means that if we're going to work together, we have to get along together. Which means that we have to deal with each other's, rough edges. Those things that I may love you dearly, but this thing about you makes me crazy. Okay? This is the things that you discover in marriage that a good marriage counselor warned you about before you go in. Like, I know you're in love right now, but in 6 months or a year or 6 years or however long it takes, the way he brushes his teeth is going to make you just nuts. Okay? But we have to deal with that if we're in fact going to be the church, don't we? Because if we're going to be the church the way Paul describes the church, the way his theology describes the church, then we have to get to know each other so well that we experience all those little nitpicky, annoying things about each other. And we have to learn to deal with them. Not only that, we have to learn to deal with them and then continue to work together in an eternal level task. And if you ask me, the only thing that's going to keep us together is not a thing, but a person. And it's the Holy Spirit himself. Only God can make that happen. So to work together requires this Holy Spirit-led unity. And Paul will spend really the next half of, or the first half of chapter 4 looking at exactly that. Let's go there, just these first three verses quick, and we read this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, it's hard enough to get along with one person. It becomes even harder to get along with a larger group of people, and it becomes sometimes impossible to get anything accomplished unless someone is leading and teaching us how to follow. Lord, I don't want to be the one that leads and teaches this church how to follow, because I want you to be the one that's leading and teaching us how to follow. teach us to look to you. If it hasn't begun in our hearts already, then begin it this morning as we look at this passage right here. Guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that's been our memory verse for the last month, and we finally get to it. I usually like to choose a memory verse that I know we're gonna go over together sometime in the course of the month. And I wanted us to focus there for a while because he's reminding us that there's an importance to all of this that's gone before. All of chapters 1, 2, and 3, where Paul has waxed eloquent about what the church actually is. In chapter 2, where he's talked about how big a deal it is that Jesus has come and made the two separate, two very antagonistic parties, Jews and Gentiles, and made them into one new man in Christ. All of that unity, all of that redemption, all of being in Christ instead of being just stuck in myself, all of that comes together and having drawn that, having taught us that, having lifted our hearts in these great doxologies, praises of God's very nature, Paul comes around with, therefore, on account of that, because of all that I've just taught you and all I've just walked you through, then you have a responsibility, and it's this, to recognize the calling, because the calling is that, it's chapters 1, 2, and 3, of being in fact, this is that beautiful passage, where we look and we see God says that he's using the church to display his multifaceted wisdom, not just to the temporal world, but to the eternal worlds, right? To spiritual beings and to physical beings, to men and women and all of creation and angels and demons and you name it, even to the enemy himself. It is the church that God chooses as the tool to display his multifaceted wisdom. And if indeed that's our calling, Paul urges us, therefore, in fact, he implores us. It's just, he stops just short of beg, because there's a lot more authority in implore than there is beg. He says, I implore you, and basically reminds them of who he is. I urge you, I push you, I instruct you. Walk, live in a manner worthy of that. He calls himself, in this case, the prisoner of the Lord, and he kind of mirrors the way he introduces himself at the beginning of the book. Because at the beginning of the letter, he introduces himself as a prisoner, but he talks about being in chains because of Christ. Here he reminds us that he is the prisoner of Rome, and he is. He's actually under house arrest. He's living in Rome. He's there waiting for his trial before the emperor, because he appealed to the emperor, and so there he is, and there he'll be. But his bondage to the emperor's prisons doesn't really matter to him that much, because what really keeps him in line, what really ties him down, and not in a bad way, but in a really good way, what anchors him, is in fact, he is controlled entirely by God. He says, I'm God's prisoner. I'm his to do with what he wants to do with. He lives in that full submission kind of mode. That I'm not here just because Rome is strong enough to hold me here. They're not. But God's strong enough to keep me here because he wants me here. He's led me here. He's working in and through me here. And so he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, having been in bonds to the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling with which you've been called. And what he calls us to, what he reminds us of, is that we are called to pursue unity. I'm going to use a big word, systematically. We're called to pursue unity systematically. I'll tell you what I mean by that. That word walk, he says, I'm imploring you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The Greek word is peripateo, and it's a compound word. The root of it is pateo, which just means walk. It just means, you know, propel yourself forward with your feet. But attitude is that prefix peri, which we use actually, we brought over in English. Peri meaning around or about or kind of in an all-encompassing way. And so the term is literally walk around, but it's intentionally an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It says, I implore you to live your life. Not just wander aimlessly, not just do it every now and then, not just to try to be worthy of the calling when you're with other Christians or when you go and you gather with the church. He says, I implore you to live every aspect of your life as you're moving around on this earth, as you're going to work, as you're with your family, as you sit down to eat, as you lay down to go to bed, as you hang out with your friends, to do all of it in a way that is worthy of that calling of being, in fact, the tool which God uses to manifest His glory and His wisdom to all of creation, both temporal and eternal. That's what Paul's imploring us to. That's what he's urging us toward. And so to do that, to live in a manner worthy of our calling, it has to be something that isn't just casual. It can't be something that we approach when it's convenient. It can't be something that's like, oh, well, Joe Bob and Jimbo are with me, and I know they're really good Christians, and so I probably better live Christian-like for the next couple hours while I hang out with them. And then a few hours later, you're with a couple other friends that really aren't Christians. Like, well, so now I can kind of live how I want to. It can't be, hey, when people can see me, I need to be really super Christian, and then you go home with your family, and you act the very opposite. It can't be, well, when I go to church, got to make sure I put on the good Christian face, and then when I'm not with them, I can live however I want to. But in fact, if we're going to live worthy of that, we have to remember we're not here just so people who know Jesus can see me living like Jesus. I'm not here even just so people who don't know Jesus can see me living like Jesus. Which means that not only when I'm with people, but also when I'm alone, because I'm also here so that all of creation, physical, spiritual, eternal, and temporal, can see the character of Jesus in me. So I must, in fact, pursue this unity, and that's the core of where we are right now, systematically, which means that it's not just a question of the character of Jesus, but it's a question of the unity that we have in Him. Paul's gone to great lengths to break down everything that tends to divide people when he talks about the church. He says, whatever tends to break you apart, and the worst one he can think of, from his perspective, is that difference between Jew and Gentile. He says, whatever it is that puts up a wall between you and another human being, Jesus has broken it down. He did it because He died, and so now He brings you together. Now, this doesn't mean that we overlook egregious sins and bad behavior in one another. Those are things we're called to address and deal with and be that sort of iron sharpening iron and rubbing some of those burrs off of each other. But it does mean that even in the midst of that, we're together in this. We can't let something split us up, which means if in fact we're called to walk around, to live our lives in this way, it means that I have got to choose on a regular basis to submit to the Holy Spirit and say, in my flesh, I want to let this divide me from this person. Whether it's a conflict or an annoying habit or an idea that they have that just grates on me the wrong way, or they want to do a ministry this way and I want to do it that way. It means even in that moment to say, in submission to the Holy Spirit, I want to figure out how we can do this, how we can work in unity. And unity doesn't come at any cost. Sometimes, this is going to hurt, guys. Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes I'm wrong. And I'm not saying that we need to ignore that or that we have to get along together no matter what and sweep things under the rug. Unity has to be pursued. It doesn't just happen. Unity is not something that exists in the absence of conflict. All we have there is this sham of unity, this farce of unity, where it looks like we're together, but in fact there's so much stuff under the rug that hasn't been dealt with that's really making it all worse. Unity is something we pursue and say, you know what? I do think you're wrong, but maybe we need to just come together on this. Maybe we come together over Scripture, and we find places where it's like, well, you were wrong about that, but it turns out I was wrong about this, so maybe we should both come back in line with Jesus instead of with one another. Unity is hard work. It's easy enough just to get mad and bail. It's easy enough just to ignore and let stuff that needs to be dealt with not get dealt with. I had a great example of it this morning. You know, we're in a state right now as a church because we're replanting. There are a lot of changes being made. Some of them are very simple and kind of aesthetic, and some of them are much deeper in how we go about things. And I have asked a lot of times, hey, I want to interact about these things. And I had people come to me even this morning about some stuff that, hey, we're concerned about this. And we were able to come together to a point and say, hey, I really think this is where we need to be going. And I know this is going to require some shifting and changing, but we came together on it and said, okay, we're going to give this a shot. And that's how unity works. Unity doesn't work like, I'm really mad about this, but I'm not going to say anything because that would disturb the unity. You've already disturbed the unity. And that's what Paul means when he says, pursue the calling, or walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Be worthy of that peace and that unity that Christ bought for you, not by your own strength, but because you do so in the Holy Spirit. You allow the Spirit to take superiority instead of you. And when he says to me, John, you need to fix that rift in that relationship you just made, then I go fix it. And he says, John, you really need to address that issue, then I address it. And when he says, John, you really need to let that one go because you're being a selfish jerk, then I let it go. And we're called to pursue that unity systematically, making a program out of it, making a lifestyle out of it. We're called to practice unity in selflessness. If I could add punctuation here, I would put a colon at the end of verse 1. Because what Paul's about to do is break down what exactly that looks like to be pursuing unity systematically. He breaks it down like this. If you're going to live in the manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, it'll look like this. You'll do it with all humility and gentleness and patience. You'll show tolerance for one another in love. And then he actually goes on in 3, but we'll get to there later. Now this word humility. The word humility is kind of a fun word. It's kind of a fun word because the Greek term behind it does not appear to have ever been used in Greek writing until the New Testament. Koine Greek was the common language of the day. Documents were written in it, legal documents and everyday documents and letters and books and literature, all kinds of stuff. Everything was written. And it doesn't appear that this word that we translate humility here was ever used apart from the New Testament. And, besides that, the root word behind it is one that never had a positive connotation in Greek thought. This idea of humility. In fact, it was associated with the lowliness and the thinking and the lifestyle of a slave. It's a word that you sort of read with contempt. It's an ugly word. And yet, Paul takes it here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because while that trait of humility was one that was sort of condemned in the Greek-speaking world, it's one that in Christ we're called to. Because humility is not an ugly thing. But to prideful human nature, that human nature that wants to look out for number one above all else, that human nature that doesn't want to get hurt, that doesn't want to expose myself to more than I have to that part of my human nature, that sinful and sin-influenced human nature, it is kind of ugly. Because it calls me to put that aside and say, you know, it's not about me. But instead look to somebody else. And so when Paul writes that word humility, all he writes is about the character of Jesus himself. In Sunday school this morning, we looked, and I think this was God's guidance because I hadn't picked a passage until this morning, and it was almost at random, but there's really not randomness with God. And then we looked at Philippians 2 and we talked a whole lot about humility and the humility of Jesus and how he calls us to that. And so this unity that we have to practice, which again, if we pursue it because it's not easy, we practice it because you have to keep it up. If you quit, it will fall apart. It has to be constant. This unity we practice, we have to practice it in selflessness, one where we put ourselves aside. And that's why the first word is humility. The next one is gentleness or meekness. This has been mentioned in a lot of situations, but it is very much a word that was used kind of when dealing with beasts of burden and horses. It's not one of being weak, it's one of being powerful, but having control over that power. So to understand that you are fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, but to operate in meekness, to operate with that power under His control, and even allowing my personality, whether it's a strong personality or kind of a sit-back kind of personality, whichever one it is, to let that be under the Holy Spirit's control so He can use me as He sees fit. So that when it's in my nature to sit back and just let things happen, perhaps the Spirit calls me to step in and be an active force. And at times when maybe it's in my personality to step forward and assert my will, the Spirit calls me to step back and let somebody else step in because I'm just being selfish. Now, I can't tell you which one it's going to be in any given situation, but that's the kind of meekness that Paul is exhorting us to practice unity in humility and in meekness or gentleness. Patience is the next one. And patience is an okay translation there, if we understand it right. Long-suffering, which you'll find in some older translations, because we don't use it much in English anymore, long-suffering might be even better. Because we're talking about not just a stoic kind of patience, like, oh, let it happen, it'll be all right. We're talking about the kind of patience that sits and is willing to absorb abuse, not to let the other person get away with it, but to not be personally offended. There is a difference between righteous indignation and confronting someone who's doing wrong, and selfish indignation and confronting someone who's doing wrong to me. And the patience that Paul is getting at is the one that allows wrongs to be done to me and does not insist on me getting justice. What we insist on is pursuing the righteousness of Christ together. So it is not one that doesn't come into conflict. It's not one that doesn't confront. But it's why we confront and how we confront that we're dealing with. We don't confront in order to get vengeance for myself so that I'm satisfied. But we confront in the Spirit when the Spirit calls us to, so that someone else can be brought back into right relationship with God. Because much like these others, like selflessness or humility, like gentleness, it all comes to this last one, showing tolerance for one another in love, or showing forbearance for one another. Basically, showing preference for one another. Recognizing that you have your faults, but that's okay, because so do I. And I'm not going to overlook those. I'm not going to overlook stuff so that you can live however you want to and rebel against Christ and have a broken relationship with the God who has called you. But I'm also not going to go after you on every nitpicky little thing because it annoys me. I'm gonna help you walk a little bit closer with Jesus. And I'm gonna be a tool that he uses sometimes to rub off some of those burdens. And I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna hope that you're going to do the same thing for me. That you're gonna come alongside and you're gonna say, you know what? You're really off from Scripture here. And we need to guide it back. And I'll do the same for you. And that's what it means to pursue unity together in this way. That's what it means to practice unity and selflessness. My personal hurts don't matter. But if it's affecting how the church operates as the body of Christ, if it's affecting our ability to minister to people's needs, and most importantly, if it's impacting the way we as individuals and as a church are able to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it, then it needs to be addressed, but not because it upsets me, because it interferes with the church's mission. So we are called to practice that unity and selflessness. This term, one another, every time Paul uses it, it's not necessarily true of all the New Testament writers, but every time Paul uses that term, one another, he's talking about fellow Christians. So there are things that we're called to, certain levels of interaction, of meek conflict, and setting things right, that we do with one another as fellow Christians that we don't do with those who don't know Christ. Because I cannot live in this kind of unity with someone who isn't following Jesus. I can't. Because there is a barrier there that's on account of the fact that I've been redeemed and someone else hasn't. So there are certain elements here that I'm not going to attempt with non-believers. There are other things, these very character traits of humility and meekness and patience, long-suffering. These things, yes. These are the character traits of Christ, and we show them and we live them in front of non-believers, even allowing ourselves to be wronged and offended so that they can see Christ in us and they don't see us in us. I don't want you to see me. I don't want to get my hackles raised and get upset and let a non-believer see me. I want them to see Christ. And if I have to confront evil, I'll confront evil, but I'll do it with patience and gentleness and meekness, and I'll do it with the character of Christ. But all of this is done so we can practice this kind of unity in the church that he calls us to, so that instead of the world seeing a fractured group of people calling themselves a church, they can actually see a group of people saying, we are following Jesus together, and say, you know what? I think you are. I mean, you got a couple of people that stray off every now and then, but you gently bring them back, and every now and then I think you probably get something wrong, but we see it corrected. It actually does look like you're following something more, something bigger. And you'll be amazed how the world responds to that. And again, we're not talking about a local congregation. We're not just talking about 50, 60, however many people gathered in this room. We're talking about the church. We're talking about God's chosen people, and they're meeting all over the valley this morning and other times of the week. And they're meeting all over the world, but that's His church, and we're responsible for wherever He's put us. And so as being part of this, I'm going to practice unity and selflessness. And then we're called to, preserve the unity of the Spirit. To preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's not my unity, okay? It's not unity under the banner of a certain church name, okay? We're not called to preserve the unity of Northern Light Chapel. We're not called to preserve the unity of, in our case, our denomination is the Christian Missionary Alliance. We're not called to preserve the unity of the American church. We're called to preserve the unity of the Spirit because it's His, ultimately, and not ours. It's not something that human beings can create, so it's not something human beings can maintain. But we are called to be pursuing it, which is hard enough, practicing it so that it doesn't fall apart on us, and preserving that which the Spirit leads us into. Being diligent, Paul says. Being active, working hard. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity which belongs to the Spirit, the unity which flows out of the Spirit, the unity which is way beyond us that we couldn't do because by nature people don't get along real well in big groups. We find something to fight over. I don't know if you've ever driven through the American South too much on the back roads, but if you do, eventually, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Eventually, you're going to drive down a road, and on one side you're going to see a church, and it's going to say First Baptist Church, and on the other side you're going to see Second Baptist Church. And I guarantee you, First and Second Baptist Church used to be the same church. To the degree that I have actually driven between two churches where it's, I forget what it was, but we'll call it Rusty Nail Baptist. It's Rusty Nail Baptist over here, and it's Rusty Nail Baptist 2 over here. And they've split over something silly. Why has it happened? Because we let our humanity get in the way. And instead of preserving the unity of the Spirit, we have tried to force the unity of man, and lo and behold, it breaks down. Now, conflict happens. But will we deal with it in the Spirit, or will we deal with it in our flesh? Will we deal with it in our humanity? That's kind of what becomes the deciding factor. That's why we're not called to preserve the unity of humanity. We're called to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Paul goes on, in the bond of peace. That term bond is built out of the same word that word prisoner in verse 1 is built out of. But it adds a prefix, the prefix soon, which is again a prefix we've kind of brought over into English. You see it as S-Y-N or S-Y-M sometimes. But it's this idea of togetherness, right? It's like if I have sympathy for you, I'm feeling with you, right? This is I'm in bonds with. We're in bondage together. We're chained together at the wrist, guys. That's the bond of peace. It's the bond that brings us together and keeps us together. And if we violate it, then it's because I've let myself get too much in control and not allow the Spirit to be in control. And peace, by the way, let's just stick on that word for just a second. Biblical peace is never this idea of, hey, let's ignore everything going on. And that'll, you know, we'll be at peace if we don't pay attention to all the conflict. It's not even an idea of, hey, there won't be conflict if we do it right. Biblical peace, because the word in Paul's mind is not eirene, which is the Greek word. The word that's in Paul's mind is shalom. Biblical peace is this idea of there is conflict, there is difficulty, there is hardship. But my peace doesn't rest in my situation. It rests in the God who created me, redeemed me, and called me into relationship with Him. That bond we can maintain in submission to the Spirit. A bond of peace that says, hey, this is a great church that never has conflict. We can't maintain. But a peace that says, hey, here's a church that confronts conflict head on with humility on all sides and solves it in obedience to Scripture and to God. Now that's the kind of peace that we're given and we're called to maintain and we're called to live in, that we're called to preserve. And it's not an easy task. The good news is Paul's going to outline for the next really three chapters, but he's going to outline how that needs to look day in and day out. Some of those applications we'll find together. Some of them, as you read and study for yourself, you'll find for yourself. As he does that, all he does is he opens our eyes and our hearts and our minds to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, as he calls us to live a life worthy of that calling with which we've been called, that calling that says, come and be mine, and let me use you, and let me change you, and let me redeem you, and give you life. Heavenly Father, thank you for life. Thank you for what you've done through your Son and what you continue to do through your Spirit. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to live it here with you, even if it's really imperfect sometimes. And I pray that you'd guide us into doing it better, into living it better, helping others to see you in what you're doing here in Christ's name. Amen. When this life is over, I'll fly away to a throne on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh Gloria. I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life is grown, I'll fly away.